Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the letters of John called Light and Love. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word as we study it together. It's the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. How many of you have ever received a negative review from a boss or teacher? Anybody receive a negative review? A few of you? Some of you are shaking your head. Some of you don't want to raise your hands. Some of you, your parents didn't know you were in the principal's office recently. Right? Those kinds of critiques from other people can be crushing. And sometimes it's because the person giving the feedback is overly harsh or condemning. But other times it's because we receive the comments with a much heavier weight than the person intended them to be. The person might very well have been very kind and encouraging and gracious while trying to deal with an important issue, but we feel or interpret that conversation with a much more severity of condemnation or rebuke than they intended. So one of the things that I was taught as an early pastor to avoid some of those misunderstandings is what's called the feedback sandwich. So when I'm reviewing a sermon preached by Dave, for instance, who preached last week, I might try to give him one or two positive things at the start of the conversation to make sure that he understands, hey, I love you, I'm on your side, I'm for you. And then I might speak to one or two negative things that need to be corrected or improved for the next time. And then I would end with one or two more positive things so the last thing he hears is not negative but positive. And again, the goal is that the person would clearly hear that they did many things well to not crush their spirit, but also to transparently and honestly give legitimate feedback, but always to end positively. Ironically, the Harvard Business Review rejects this tactic as impractical. But I believe such a strategy intends to keep people from getting overwhelmed with nothing but negative feedback or to be crushed under the weight of failure. Well, for the last month, we have been studying through the letters of 1 John together as a church. And this morning, we're going to continue through 1 John chapter 2. But today is also Resurrection Day. The celebration, the tomb is empty and that Jesus is alive. And it might seem odd to not focus on one of the resurrection passages in the four Gospels. But we know that the author of these letters is John. And John was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He saw firsthand Jesus' ministry in Israel, from the miracles to the transfiguration. He heard Jesus' teaching on the mountain and in the upper room, and he was present at the crucifixion, saw Jesus nailed to the cross, and heard his words of forgiveness and completion upon that cross. But John was also one of the first people to see the empty tomb, to attest to the resurrection. He saw Jesus alive, and he witnessed his ascension into the heavens. So there might be no one better to listen to about Jesus than John. And in his letters, John is addressing a schism in the church that has led to a group of people to leave. They have chased after a different gospel. And so John has been writing to remind this church about the true gospel and to give them the assurance of their own knowledge and relationship with God. He gives them three tests or signs for those in the church to consider in their own lives, to know whether or not they have the true gospel. The first test is doctrinal. There are those that believe in a Jesus who wasn't fully God or not fully man or that did not rise from the dead. And John says, if you don't believe in the Jesus that he saw and touched and heard and knew, if you don't believe in Jesus who is God in the flesh, the one who died and was resurrected, if you don't believe in that Jesus, then you don't know the Father and you don't have eternal life and you don't have salvation. There are many religious groups who believe in a Jesus of their own creation, a caricature of Jesus. Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, Unitarians, even some Christians, Catholics, and Protestants. But if you fail the theological test, you don't have the true gospel. But then John also gives a moral or obedience test. He says, if you don't keep the commandments of Jesus, then you are a liar and the truth is not in you. But if you keep his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected in you. There are those who believe that salvation by grace alone and Christ alone meant that obedience and works was of no importance. It didn't matter how you lived. It didn't matter if you lived in sin. But John says, if we don't obey Jesus, then we're liars. And we don't have the truth of God in us. And last week, Dave, in a very great sermon, gave us the relational test. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. If we do not love those in the church, John says we still walk in darkness. And of course, there is no darkness in God at all. We're blind and we're lost. And we have no certainty of salvation if there's hate in our hearts towards others. Well, those three tests are simple enough. Doctrine, obedience, love. But the conclusions that John gives in his letter is a bit overwhelming. And maybe you felt this over the last few weeks. They can create a great deal of uncertainty in you. You might feel, since you disobeyed God or did not forgive the person who's sitting next to you, that you are destined for hell. That maybe you wonder if you're really saved at all. Because John's been direct and poignant and unsettling to a degree. Now, there are some in the church who are way too comfortable in their doctrinal error and their disobedience and in their hate towards others that needed to be disrupted in their faith and shaken to the core because eternal life was at stake. But there are others in the church who are shaken and disrupted already. They feel the weight of their sin. They are already convicted when they disobey. They see their waywardness. Those people need to be comforted with truth, with certainty, with confidence. And so John, with a pastor's heart, stops his letter and pauses. And it's a good thing he pauses too. Because in verse 15, he says, if you don't love the brothers, you live in darkness. Or in 10. But in verse 15, he says, if you love the world, then you don't have the love of the Father in you. So he's going to continue to just pour on us a heaviness of conviction of, are you walking in the light? And he probably recognized, maybe even as he was writing, wow, this is a really heavy letter. There's a lot of criticism here. There's a lot of rebuke. And so maybe he paused. Maybe he put a little arrow in his first draft and said, insert encouragement here. And he pauses in verses 12 to 14. And he gives us the first documented example of the feedback sandwich. It's reversed. He gives negative, positive, negative, but the concept is there. And he gives us several serious things that need to be addressed, but in the middle he offers straightforward encouragement and hope in light of the resurrection. And what John says is something that we need to hear on Resurrection Day, but it is also something important for a random Tuesday in July. It's important when you're discouraged or doubting. It's important when you are convicted of your own sinfulness. It's important when you're aware of disobedience. It's important when you start recognizing the hate in your own heart. John has been addressing hypotheticals. He's been asking these if-then questions. If this, then that. Suppose if this happened, then this would happen. But now John stops the hypotheticals, and he draws their attention to a certainty, to certainties of the gospel, to certainties of faith, to certainties of victory for the follower of Jesus, who, though they enjoy the security of salvation, John's rebuke left them perhaps feeling uncertain, in doubt and confusion and with questions. And certainty is precisely what the resurrection gives us. So would you stand with me as I read for us 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. John says this, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement and the certainty and the promises that you give us. Because of the resurrected Jesus, we can be certain that we know you, that our sins are forgiven, that we have overcome the evil one, and that your word abides in us. Help us to know that truth, to walk in that truth, and to rely upon that truth when we are discouraged, when we feel hopeless, when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel convicted, on just an average or everyday Tuesday in the middle of the summer. Help us to cling to these promises in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a lot of confusion about this passage and debate about what John intends exactly. John writes to the church in what appears to be two sets of triplets. Children, fathers, and young men are described in verses 12 and 13a, and then he repeats those same descriptions in verses 13b through 14. And it's a form of what's called Hebrew parallelism, or a recursive pattern where the writer repeats the same content for emphasis. And there's a couple of major differences. In verses 12 and 13, it's written in the present tense, while verses 13b and 14 are written in the past. There's also two different words used for children in verses 12 and 13. And there's a different message, or at least a compounding message, for the young men in verses 13 and 14, where John adds content. So the general consensus of most sort of pastors and teachers that John is writing to Christians at three different stages of spiritual maturity, not to different Christians of different ages, and he's writing to encourage them. And most would say that the children are those who are new to the faith and need unique encouragement, the young men are those who are walking in faith but still growing, and the fathers are those who are mature in their faith. This is the view of most preachers and commentators that I read. And in a sense, there's a lot of truth to what they're saying. But I'm not convinced that that's exactly what John is doing, or at least in terms of those three groups of people. I don't know if you've ever had a coach or a teacher who just is always in your face, appearing angry, even when you did something right, who's always happy, always joyful, finding the best in every situation, even if you did something wrong. Right, some people like those kinds of one emotion kind of mentors or managers. But a lot of us, we don't like those extremes. We want someone who can change their tactic based on what's happening. We want someone, if we do something good, to change their anger to joy. We want something, if we do something bad, to change their joyful outlook to something of constructive criticism. Different things that different people need to hear at different times in their walk. Well, here I think that John is intending to write not to three different stages of maturity, but he's intending to write to the entire church. And further, John is not intending to write to men only. If you read the passage or you're listening to it, you go, wow, that's really strange. He only mentions fathers, he only mentions young men. What about all the women in the church? I don't think that's John's intention at all. And as we go through the text, we'll see that these terms, I think, are meant to be taken generally, and women are certainly included. But I want to draw attention to a couple of different things surrounding this one main point, this one main truth, that you have been forgiven and you know the Father and you are victorious, so you don't need to despair. The term children in verses 12 and 13 is very important because John has already used this term to include the entirety of the church in chapter 2, verse 1. And he will do it again two more times in chapter 2 and five times in chapter 3 and once in chapter 4 and twice in chapter 5. Children is John's preferred term to describe anyone who is a follower of Jesus, not just young believers. Anyone who believes the gospel, who is part of the church, in John's mind, is little children. And because of this, I don't think that John's intending to write to three different groups of spiritual maturity. Because what he says to children is true of everyone, and everyone needs to hear it, and everyone needs to remember it, not just simply those who are young. Rather, John is addressing the whole church, and he calls them little children. And notice what he says. He says in verse 12, I write to you, dear children, or technia, because your sins have been forgiven you on account of Jesus, on account of his name. And then in verse 13, he says, I wrote to you, little children, paideia, because you have known the Father. Notice what he does. John reassures this church. He reassures them, you are not one who has believed the false gospel. You are not one who has believed the false teachers. You are not those who are walking in darkness. He says, your sins have been, past tense, passive, they have been fully and completely forgiven on account of Jesus, the one who came in the flesh, the one who brought eternal life, the one who brings you to the Father. And he says, you know the Father. This has been John's whole point in the first chapter. Who knows the Father? Who has their sins forgiven? Who has life eternal? It's only those who know Jesus. And John says to the church, the whole church, if you know Jesus, then you have certainty that you know the Father and that your sins are forgiven. You are truly part of God's family. You have truly been forgiven. Men, women, Jews, Gentiles, young, old, black, white, brown, in between. If you believe in Jesus, then don't be discouraged by the rebukes. Don't be discouraged by the challenges. Don't walk away because you know the Father. That's good news. John is not writing an evangelistic message. He's not writing to win people to Christ. He's not writing to encourage young believers. He is writing to the church, telling them, you already have Christ. And because you already have Christ, you already have your sins forgiven. You already have the Father. As one commentator says, you may not know all the answers to every question that you have about the Bible. You may not know everything that's in the Bible, but you know this one truth. Your sins are forgiven because you know Christ. And it doesn't matter if you feel it. It doesn't matter if you are walking around constantly just enjoying the thought of, oh, my sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter if you have struggles now and again. It doesn't matter if you feel condemned from time to time. You are justified in Christ. You are his child. You are forgiven. And that had to be an encouragement to the church. Because maybe some of them were thinking just like you, oh, wow, maybe I'm not saved. I've trusted Jesus my entire life, but John says, if I don't obey, if I do this, I'm not really saved. And maybe you felt the weight of that, and John's saying to you, if you have Christ, you have the Father, your sins are forgiven, you don't need to be discouraged. But then he turns to two groups of people. So he talks to children, everybody in the church, children, little children, you have your sins forgiven, you have the Father. And then he turns to two groups of people. And the first group in the list is the fathers. I write to you, fathers, because you've known the one from the beginning. I wrote to you, fathers, because you have known the one from the beginning. What do you notice in that? He repeats the same thing twice verbatim. And I think that John is not intending to write to men. exclusively. He's not intending to write to fathers exclusively. He's writing in a metaphorical sense to anyone who is chronologically older, someone who's been around a long time, someone who has experience. As I say to my children, someone who's been around the block a time or two. You know the one from the beginning. Who's that? You know Jesus. You know Jesus. And they get that same message twice. Older people, you know Jesus. You may be older. You may have lived a long time. You may have heard a lot of sermons. You may have attended many church services. But you know the one who is eternal. You know the only one that matters. Don't look back. Don't look anywhere else. Don't look away from him. Remember what matters. Jesus Christ, the one from the beginning. Fix your eyes on him. Don't fix your eyes on the past. Don't fix your eyes on the good old days. Don't fix your eyes on the way that you wish things were. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You know the one who has been from the beginning. That is your hope. And there's a lot of times when those of us who are older, sometimes we forget the most basic truths about the gospel. And we let all kinds of other things distract us, all kinds of other preferences, priorities. And John is simplifying the message for those of us who are older. He doesn't give a chronological age, but let's just say anyone older than me, I'll be the middle ground here. Anyone older than me, you fix your eyes on Jesus. That's all that matters. And maybe some of you need a reminder of that. Maybe your eyes are wandering. Maybe your eyes are distracted. Maybe you're discouraged. And John says, you fix your eyes on him. But then he writes to a second group. And just like the first group, the fathers, I think this is intended to be more general than just young men. But the text says, I wrote to you young men because you have conquered the evil one. And then he says again, I wrote to you young men because you are strong and the word of God remains in you and you have conquered the evil one. Generally speaking, young men is a term in Greek that refers to a stage of man's life when his growth was completed, when he was in his prime of strength. From 22 to 28. Don Lemon recently got into a lot of trouble because he said that Nikki Haley, former governor of South Carolina, was past her prime at the age of, I don't know, mid-40s, late-40s, early-50s. He's got a lot of flack for that, right? As if all of a sudden if you reach 45 or 47 or 50, as if all of a sudden your life is over. You might as well check yourself into the retirement community because you have nothing left to contribute, nothing left to do. And what was shocking was Don Lemon, when he said that on CNN, he said it sitting across from two women whose mouths literally dropped open. And rather than apologize, he doubled down and said, well, no, it backs me up. Google it. I don't know what the prime age for anyone is. I know I don't feel in my prime anymore. Maybe some of you can relate to that. I know when I had my first children at the age of, 23, 24, I was young and vibrant and youthful. And now I feel old and decrepit and failing. But John here writes to young people. And I think what he's writing to is those with less experience. Not necessarily those who have less knowledge or less maturity, but those with less experience, those who are younger in life. These are the ones who are prone to doubt from time to time. These are the ones that are prone to wander and wonder. These are the ones that are prone to question. He says, you have overcome the evil one. What a blessing. John says, you already have victory over your sin. In other words, you're not destined to continue to walk in darkness. And sometimes as young people, you feel like that. Oh, I'm just going to keep making the same mistakes, the same mistakes, the same mistakes. And John goes, no, you already have victory. You've already begun the fight, yes, and the struggle is real, and it is hard, and at times you get knocked on your backside, but by God's grace, you have already shared in the conquering of the evil one. Jesus has already defeated him. And sometimes as young people, you need to be reminded of that because you look at the world and you go, wow, the world is so chaotic. There's so much destruction out there. There's so much death. There's so much violence. There's so much evil. And John says, you have already overcome in Christ. But then he repeats it. But he adds to it. He adds to it something different. He says, you again have overcome the evil one. You don't see the starting line. It was years ago. You don't see the finish line. That's in the future. But you are strong. Sometimes you don't feel strong. Sometimes you feel weak. Sometimes you feel like you can't press on. Sometimes you feel like it feels like you can't say yes to obedience for another day. Sometimes it feels like that you can't do what is right for another day. Sometimes it feels like that you can't stand against the pressure for another day. And John says, no, but you're strong. Say, John, I don't feel strong. He goes, oh, but you have the Son. You have the Spirit. You have the Father. You are strong. You can say no to sin. You can oppose the evil one. You can walk in the light. You're strong. You're not destined to fail. Too many young people go, oh, I can't stand up against temptation. I can't say no to that temptation. Oh, I can't possibly avoid that sin. It's just too much. And John goes, no, you can. If you don't want to do it, If you don't learn to walk away from those things, it's not because you can't, it's because you won't. You're strong. Stop selling yourself short. Sometimes you need to be encouraged with that, right? I mean, I realize that as parents, we tell our kids all the time, right? You can do anything you want. And there's an element of truth to that, and there's also an element of a bold-faced lie in that, because we know they can do whatever they want. But John says, you are strong. He's not pandering them. He's not mocking them. He is encouraging them. You are strong for the fight. Don't give up. Don't give in. And then he says, you have the word of God in you. You have the truth in you. In other words, you know what is right and what is good. You know what is light and what is darkness. This isn't about you don't know. You have it. You have the truth in you. You have already conquered. You taste the victory. And doesn't the taste of victory feel good? Like, once you get victory, don't you want more of it? Once you taste something good, don't you crave it? John goes, you already enjoy the victory. It's almost like he wants you to taste it and savor it. Sometimes when I try new things, I have this pattern. My kids mock me and they think I'm silly. But I have this pattern. I'll put something in my mouth and I'll lick my lips and then I'll start making sounds with my mouth as I'm trying to savor what's good. And if it's not good, I typically make a face. You can know I don't like whatever you've made, or I'm it's not my cup of tea or whatever it is. You'll know it on my face. My nose crinkles up. My eyebrows go up. Everybody can see it. And I might say, oh, that was good. But what I really meant was that was awful, but I don't have the heart to tell you. But when I taste something good, when I taste something delicious, I don't want to stop. You're like, oh, give me another bite. Give me another bite. Susan Kleppen dropped off cookies the other night. They lasted all like 5 hours in our house. I think Gabe had 8. You want it. When you taste victory, you want more of it. And so John says, you have the victory. You have the word. You have the strength. You taste it. Now keep running for it. Stand with Christ. Make good choices. Draw lines in the sand. Walk in godliness. Oppose worldliness. This isn't a condition of maturity. This isn't a plan of maturity. This is who you are. This is the reality you live in. Walk in that. If this sounds like a pep talk or a motivational speech at halftime, I think it is. Because I think what John's going to say next in verse 15 is going to be more overwhelming than what they heard before. And when you're mentoring someone, there's a time to say, come get your act together. And there's a time to say, this is what you need to do. But there are also times to say, I know you can do it. Don't give up. I know you can do it. Don't give up. We don't always need to hear what we're doing wrong. Sometimes we need to hear what we're capable of. And John says, because your sins are forgiven, and because you know the Father, and because you have the Word of God in you, and because you know Christ who's from the beginning, you are strong, you have the Word, you've overcome Satan, so keep fighting and don't give up. Don't look for another gospel. You already have the true gospel, and there's nothing that you can add to what you already have anywhere else. That's John's confidence in them because of Christ in them. He's not confident in them because of who they are. He's confident in them because of who is in them. And because he knows that they know the Father, and because Christ is in them, he is confident in them too. And he wants them to be confident. The most encouraging part of the movie The Lion King, right, is when Simba, who's run away after feeling the weight and the guilt of the loss of his father, he's wandering around in the jungle of Africa, and he hears from the voice of his mentor speaking to him, and then his father speaks through the stars and says, "Remember who you are." John wants you to remember who you are. He says, you are forgiven. You have the Father. You are victorious. You are strong. Some of you today, you don't have a relationship with God because you don't know his Son. What John says about the church is not true of you. You don't have the Father because you don't have Jesus. God in the flesh. The one who came to live the life that you could not live and who died the death that you should have died for your sin. He was raised to life to give you eternal life with him. And John tells you that faith in the resurrected Jesus is the only place that salvation can be found. If you do not have Jesus, if you do not know Jesus, then you do not have life. You do not have forgiveness. You do not have the Father. You are lost. And this Resurrection Sunday, John would encourage you to put your faith in Jesus, the divine Messiah, the crucified Messiah, the resurrected Messiah. Some of you, you are followers of Christ, and you have gone through life feeling the constant accusation and failure and the guilt over not measuring up. You wonder if God still can forgive you, if God can still love you, if God will still save you. And then you start listing all the things that you've done, all the foolish actions, all the sins. And John writes to you to encourage you that if you have come to God through Jesus, you are his dear child. You are loved. And even more amazing than that, he says that your sins are forgiven. All of them, the totality of them, every single one of them have been atoned for in Jesus Christ. So when you feel moments of guilt over sin, you run back to Jesus. You run back to the one that you know. And you confess your sin. And you repent of your sin, and the promise of the gospel is that Jesus will receive you every single day and twice on Sunday. You run to the Father, and you know that he loves you and he will forgive you. When you feel the weight of your sin, you cling to the gospel truth. You are saved not because of what you do. You are saved because of what Jesus has done for you, and you rest in him because that is enough. Some of you might be followers of Christ, but you are wasting your life away. You are confident that you are saved through Jesus, but you are wallowing and scuffling. You're living in fear. You're living in disobedience. You're unwilling to take steps of faith. You're unwilling to set aside temptations or addictions of the heart. You're unwilling to say yes to obedience. And maybe you're young or maybe you're older. But John says to you, yes, you are forgiven, but that is not the whole of the Christian life. That is part of your initial discovery. You are to endure the fight. You are saved from past sin's penalty, but you are also being saved from sin's power in the present, and you will be saved from sin's presence in the future. And he says, because you have overcome the evil one now, live in that victory today. Live in that confidence now. Live in that joy tonight. Because of Christ, you are no longer in your sin. You no longer have anything to be afraid of, because the scariest thing that could have ever happened to you, separation from God, has already been remedied in Jesus. Live your life bravely for the gospel. Live fearlessly for Christ. Christ has won, and yours is the victory with him. And some of you might feel that you're too weak to say no to sin, too weak to suffer, too weak to go on. And John says, no, you are strong. The power of the resurrection is in you. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is alive in you. Yes, you were once weak. And at that time when you were helpless, Christ died for you. But now through Christ, you are strong. You have the strength of his might. You have the presence of God living in you. So don't give up. Don't cash out. Don't lay your weapons down. You press on in his strength. Your strength is perfected. And some of you might be in a position of doubt because the word of God that you have is not constantly exposed to your life. You don't read it, you don't know it, you don't study it, you don't trust it, you don't love it. You have God's word, and it says you are forgiven, and it says you are free, but you don't know who you are because you don't seek it in the word that you have. Open up the pages of Scripture. Read who John says you are. Read what John says you are capable of. Read what John says Christ has done for you, and walk in joy in knowing who Jesus is. I don't think John's addressing three different stages of Christian maturity. I think he's addressing all of us as followers of Jesus, the children of God, beloved, precious children, because he wants us to be encouraged, despite how we may feel or despite what others might say. If we believe in Jesus, we are forgiven. We have come to know the Father. There is no other special knowledge or truth or insight that we need. We don't need special baptism. We don't need to speak in tongues. We don't need to have a deeper awareness of truth. We are forgiven. And what a blessing we have in Christ. It is only possible because Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins and because Jesus was resurrected from the dead in power. So live in this reality. Be confident of who God says you are in Christ today. Know God. Because to know him is to be in covenant with him. And God knows you. Jeremiah spoke, the prophet, of the new covenant that was coming. He said, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will they teach each neighbor and each of his brothers, saying, know the Lord. For they will know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. If you don't know this passage from Jeremiah 31, you should, because it's exactly what John quotes here. Jeremiah says, in this new covenant, you will know God and you will have your sins forgiven. And what does John say? You know the Father, all of you who know Christ, little children. And he says, and you have your sins forgiven, all of you who know Jesus Christ. John is saying the new covenant promises that were given by the prophet are being realized in you. That's who you are. And we must never forget it. We can never lose it. We can overcome the evil one because Jesus stood in our place, because he overcame him for us and he rose again from the dead for us. He crushed the head of the serpent with his heel, and his victory is ours. He is our Savior and our resurrected King, and he is our living hope. Whether we hear this in our darkest days, whether we hear this in our most humbling moments, whether we hear this in words of confrontation, whether we hear this in words of encouragement, or whether we hear this in a confrontation sandwich, no matter how you slice it, it's good news.